Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read two very familiar passages this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3. If you know Ephesians 6, 4, then you know Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. We pick up our study, we resume it, the Strengthening Your Marriage series that we've been doing. And we get to Unit 7, which is fairly close to the end of the book. And we're going to have five hodgepodge points of introduction, and then we'll get into the content of the book. First of all, let me just say that there's a sense in which this is applicable to everyone here. How many of you actually do have children? Okay, so many of you. Some of you that did not raise your hand, I say some, you are would-be parents. One of these days, in God's providence, you will be parents. Some of you have children who are grown up or near grown up, and you think that this might be irrelevant to you, but one of these days you will also have grandchildren. Do you want to be a help to your children as they raise their own children? If you do, then this is applicable for you as well. And then, of course, there are going to be others who, in God's providence, will never end up having children, but you belong to the body of Christ. And we are to encourage and to help one another, and therefore we are all involved in each other's raising of our children. In a sense, if you think of child raising as a community project for the community of faith, then we are all involved in it in one way or another. The biblical teaching on raising children is so vitally important to us because there is so much at stake. If you turn to one of the most tragic passages in the Scriptures, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read a narrative that you're all familiar with. 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the men, to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So you see in the description, as Eli's sons are abusing their role as priests, taking advantage of the people of God. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it into him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in this place, of the one she dedicated in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he had heard that all his sons were doing to Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And not only do we have a picture of Eli's sons taking advantage of the people of God, abusing the offerings that are brought for their own gain, we also have the grossest form of immorality imaginable. There would have been women serving around the tabernacle precincts, and Eli's sons looked upon them as those who would gratify their own pleasure. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Now, how's this for sovereignty? For the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the son of Israel?" Notice what God says to Eli through the prophet. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering to my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the incense of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to which will come concerning your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is right, to what is in my heart and my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign to me one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see not only the immorality and the greed of Eli's sons, but we also see Eli's own culpability in it. The curse that comes to Eli, and certainly his sons will pay the penalty for their sins, but Eli himself receives a chastising word from the Lord because he partook of his son's sins. Chapter 3 and verse 10. "Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.' The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." This is one of the most tragic pictures in Israel's history, because here you have a man, and just from reading the narrative, there is nothing that would imply before you get to this part that Eli was a wicked man in and of himself. He was probably just serving the Lord the best he knew how, but there was a fundamental flaw. He honored his sons above the Lord. How did he do that? By knowing that they were in sin and refusing to rebuke and correct them. The rebuke that you do have in 1 Samuel 2 ends up being fairly mild. I've heard this report. Why are you doing this? In modern vernacular, we could say that the rebuke was a day late and a dollar short. God himself had already decided that he was going to judge Eli's house, which would include judgment upon Eli's sons. Now, as we see the result or the fruit of Eli's poor parenting, if you will, his weak fathering, his weak fatherhood over his children, we have to say that there's certainly a sense in which his failures and his sins ended up having an impact upon his children, and a huge impact. Remember, they both die in battle on the same day. There are always exceptions, however. Just as there are negligent parents who end up producing children who end up living under the curse of God, there are parents who do labor and do their best. I don't want anybody's conscience to be unnecessarily stung at this point. Maybe you have a wayward child who is a young adult or an adult, and you look back and you realize you weren't a perfect parent, but certainly you have a good conscience that you did as good of a job as you could by God's help. You don't need to castigate yourself if you do have a good conscience, because we have in Scripture other examples. God himself says, I've raised up children and they've rebelled against me. Isaiah 1:2. Certainly nobody could ever condemn God for being a negligent father. Nobody could ever condemn God for shortcomings or failures in the way that he, quote, raised his children. Think also of the parable of the prodigal son. There is nothing in the parable to indicate that there was any shortcoming in the father. In fact, the father had a heart for his son, and the son was a prodigal, not because of anything his father did, but because of the sin of his own heart. And so we need to remember that not all children who don't turn out right are simply the direct result of bad parenting. But don't lose the general principle because of the exception. Oftentimes, bad parenting does produce bad fruit. R.L. Dabney wrote more than 100 years ago, pastoral experience teaches us that as parents perform or neglect their duties, the children usually end in grace or impiety. General observation that impresses upon us the absolute importance of taking this calling to be parents seriously. We could put it like this, and this would not be an exaggeration in any way. Your call as a parent is your highest calling in this life. You have those children for a short period of time. You have your spouse until you die. And so God tells us we need to take it seriously. Third point of introduction. We need to have unity in the way that we raise our children. Wayne Mack notes in his book, he says, probably the greatest conflicts over children come because the couple disagrees about how to raise the children. You see this regularly. One wants to be too hard, the other one wants to be too soft. One wants to grant more liberty, one wants to restrict. One thinks they should spank, the other thinks they should just lecture, and on and on and on it goes. And so we have to have, as Christian parents, we have to have fundamental unity in raising our children. And there's two things that I want to focus on right here. One is unity in purpose. As Christian parents, we must have unity in purpose. And what does that look like? Both parents, both mother and father, have to be committed to raising their children to the honor and glory of God as the greatest governing principle of their parenting. What we're going to do to honor God. There's a play in 1 Samuel 2. You've honored me above your sons. What does God say? But those who honor me, I will honor. To be committed to honoring God is the highest principle of unity that any married couple can give in the way that they raise their children. Also, there should be unity in purpose in the sense of our utmost desire for our children is their salvation. There is absolutely nothing more important to us as Christian parents than the salvation of our children. Those of you who have unsaved children know the absolute heartache that it is as you look at them going their own way, abandoning the ways of the Lord as lost sheep. There needs to be a unified purpose of seeing our children brought to a vibrant relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to be committed in terms of unity of purpose to shepherding our children's souls, not just turning them into Pharisees. We're going to talk a lot about this in the next two or three lessons. It is very, very easy for us as Christian parents to be very zealous to make sure that our kids behave properly. Should our children behave properly? Of course. But do you know that you can raise your child in such a way that all you focus on is conduct and behavior, never shepherding their heart, never shepherding their soul, and at the end of the day you have a well-behaved, circumspect Pharisee? Do you know how hard it is for a Pharisee to enter into the kingdom of heaven? There needs to be unity and purpose in raising our children in a way that we shepherd their souls, that we deal with them as image bearers, as those who have a soul, and as those who are more than just the composite of their own external behavior. They have a mind, they have a heart, they have a spirit. And there needs to be unity and purpose of raising our children as those who would shepherd their souls. Also, there needs to be unity in method. We have to be in agreement that the Scriptures are sufficient in helping us to raise our children. Both parents have to be absolutely committed to the sufficiency of Scripture. If you're going to raise your children, how are you going to raise them? Let me tell you, you will choose a method to raise them. That method may be simply a method chosen by default. That method may not even be a conscious method, but it will be a method nonetheless. As Christian parents, we're committed to the supremacy of God's Word over all of life. And so unity in method means that we're committed to the sufficiency of Scripture in the raising of our children. The corollary of that is that all of the guides that we look to need to be biblically sound and biblically faithful. Let me just tell you right now, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of books on parenting that are not faithful to the Scriptures. As Christian parents, we have to be committed to following those who would lead us in the paths of God's truth. Fourth point of introduction, we have to be ready and willing to embrace the responsibility to raise our children. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, a familiar passage. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Notice, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you're in church. When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. Do you know what Moses is saying here? All the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Bible very clearly gives parents the responsibility to raise their children. Of course, raising them, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. That responsibility falls 100% on the shoulders of the parents. And this is what I want you to hear this morning. We live in an age of usurpation. We live in an age where people are continually trying to usurp the parents' responsibility. Listen to me carefully. The state increasingly believes that it has the right to both educate and raise our children. It does not. The state has no rights over our children other than that they are citizens of the state in which they live. They do not have an inalienable right or an inherent right to educate or raise our children, and yet the state is continually doing it. I would also remind you that it's not the church's responsibility to raise your children. You know how many parents I've heard over the years blame the church's youth group that their kids didn't turn out right? Who said it was the church's responsibility to raise our children? It is our responsibility. The church is God's ordained institution to help instruct and counsel us in raising our children. The church may provide education for our children, Sunday school, a Christian school, primary, secondary education, even collegiate education. The church may provide all of those things, but the responsibility always and ultimately rests with the parents. Embrace that responsibility. If you don't, that responsibility will be usurped from you right out from underneath your nose. Do you really want our public education system being the ultimate parent of your child? Do you really want a daycare center to be the ultimate parent of your child? Do you really want the University of Nevada at Reno to be the ultimate parent of your child? No matter where your kids go to school, that's not the point. The point is that we bear the primary responsibility for raising our children. We have to embrace that responsibility and not leave it to somebody else. Fifth point of introduction, let me just list for you some of the best child-raising materials on the planet. This, of course, is subjective, but I believe totally accurate. First, this is not subjective. This is absolutely objective. The Bible is the best parenting guide on the face of the planet. All right? The Bible. In fact, even if you never had any other books on parenting, the Bible will be absolutely sufficient to lead you in the way that you parent your kids. Let me give you some of the secondary sources that lean on the Bible. I cannot highly recommend enough to you Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It is one of the finest books on parenting you will ever find. I hope that this is not overly offensive to anybody, but please, if you have a choice between Ted Tripp and Jim Dobson, pick Ted Tripp. He is so much more biblical, and he's not caught up in this psycho-babbling nonsense that permeates so much of child parenting materials. Shepherding a Child's Heart. Ted Tripp has a brother, Paul Tripp. He's written a book, Age of Opportunity. Fantastic book dealing with raising teenagers. He debunks the myth, by the way, in that book that the teenage years are, by necessity, the worst years. He says they don't have to be. They can be the best years. It's a lie of our culture to say that those teenage years have to be the worst years. Third, Bruce Ray, Withhold Not Correction. We're going to talk about spanking our kids. There will be no public demonstrations. I couldn't find a volunteer. But Bruce Ray's book, Withhold Not Correction, is absolutely fantastic book. And it was very, very helpful for Ariel
and me both. And then let me give you a tape series. I think there's 40 tapes in this set. Albert N. Martin, How Not to Foul Up the Training of Your Children. There is a storehouse of wisdom in those. They were Sunday school lessons given to the congregation at Trinity Baptist Church. It is absolutely fantastic material and stuff that you need to listen to time and again. We actually have that. I have that, and I'd be happy to lend it to you if you gave me lots of money. All right. Under materials, let me just tell you, avoid, like the plague, the ironclad rulemakers on parenting. Do you know what I'm talking about, the ironclad rulemakers? These are the ones who tell you this is the only way, there is no other way. And they have their methodology, and they think that it's written in stone just as much as the Decalogue. In fact, some of them are so bold as to claim it's God's way. Avoid the ironclad rulemakers. There is only one ironclad rule on raising children, and it's the Word of God. Everything else is subject to the Word. Avoid the ironclad rulemakers. Avoid the behaviorists. I'm not talking about the psychological folks who have been influenced by B.F. Skinner. I'm talking about those who think that you can, if you can train a dog, you can train your kid. Avoid the behaviorists. People that are only interested in how in producing well-behaved children. Avoid the psychobabble nonsense. Again, I don't want to be overly offensive, but I'm going to try to be somewhat offensive. Most parenting magazines are only useful for those little houses with moons on the door. Most of the material in the parenting magazines is garbage. People give me articles once in a while from these magazines. My favorite is this: My Day Without Don't. My Day Without Don't. And it blissed the mom out because she decided, you know, it's a battle every day. Oh, I know what I'll do. I just won't tell him don't. Well, of course, you know, the kid's eating ice cream for breakfast and tearing around when he's supposed to be getting ready for school. But she won't say the word don't. And the article ends up saying, well, you got to try it. It really, really lightened my load up during the day. Could you imagine God writing a book, My Day Without Don't? Good grief. Stick with reliable material that points you to the Word of God. Don't lean on those who are professing to be wise have become fools. Don't lean on those who have all of these marvelous ideas. By the way, you know that Benjamin Spock still lives. This permissive parenting that is so prevalent, even among Christians. Benjamin Spock ruined a generation of children. Stick with the Word of God and those who are faithful to the Word. Okay, 2 points. We won't finish. We must not provoke our children to anger. Notice, it's interesting when Paul addressed... Notice, Paul doesn't address like moms. This, of course, has application for moms. But notice both passages as fathers. As if Paul may have observed that there was this fundamental tendency among fathers. Do not, one hand, Ephesians 6:4, provoke your children to anger. The other passage, do not exasperate them so that they lose heart. We must not provoke or exasperate our children. Let me recommend one other book. I started reading this week, The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo. If you have an angry kid, read the book. If you don't have an angry kid, read the book. It is absolutely fantastic. And Lou Priolo begins on the supposition that angry children are 99 times out of 100 products
of being provoked by their parents. Okay? Now, this does not mean, when we say we must not provoke our children, this does not mean that we avoid doing what's right and operating under biblical principles or neglecting the rod. It's not as if we say, well, I don't want to provoke him, so I'm not going to spank him. He's already been spanked 4 times today. If he deserves to be spanked 4 times in the day, then you spank him 4 times in a day. It doesn't mean withholding that which is right. Oh, they're going to get exasperated if they don't get to have Rocky Road ice cream for dinner. If they're going to get exasperated over that, let them be exasperated and give them a spanking on top of it. When we say, when we say that we must not provoke our children to anger, what we mean is that we have to avoid all parental behavior that can legitimately cause resentment, frustration, despair, fear, so on. We have to avoid that kind of behavior. Wayne Mack, in his book 154 to 157, gives a wonderful list of how not to provoke our children to wrath. It's very, very helpful. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to use Priolo's list. I think it's a little more thorough. And I need to tell you that as I've read through this chapter on parents who provoke, my own heart has been convicted on a number of these points. And so I'm not going to go through these with you as if we've achieved all of these and now I'm passing on to you all the nuggets of wisdom that I've gleaned and have been able to perfectly apply. There are things in this chapter that absolutely convicted me that I do as a father to provoke and exasperate my children. I present these things to you to help you. If your children are little, pay close attention. If your children are older, pay close attention. There's a tremendous amount of wisdom. When Paul says, do not provoke our children to wrath and do not exasperate them, Lou Priolo gives us a list of ways that parents provoke their children to anger. The first, lack of marital harmony. Lack of marital harmony. The Bible has presented to us a picture of marriage that is leaving and cleaving. You are one flesh with your spouse and only your spouse. That relationship is permanent as long as this life shall last. There's coming a day when your children are going to grow up and they will leave and cleave to somebody else. And then your relationship will look completely different. But your spouse is number one. If your spouse is supposed to be number one according to God's domestic order, and somehow there is a lack of marital harmony, the children notice that. Many times in lack of marital harmony, one parent will gravitate towards a closeness with one of their children in a way that the Bible doesn't provide for. And I'm not talking about anything immoral. I'm talking about that which simply violates the biblical domestic order. Lack of marital harmony. Number two, establishing and maintaining a child-centered home. We're going to look at this proverb later, but the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. There are two different ways to build your home. You could either have a God-centered home or a child-centered home. In a God-centered home, God's priorities and God's biblical domestic order are in place. In a child-centered home, everything revolves around the child. My friends, do you realize, I don't want to be overly harsh, but you realize if you have a child-centered home, you have an idolatrous home. Number three, modeling sinful anger. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. You want to know where a lot of children end up being provoked and learning the habits of anger? Is by seeing it modeled in one of their parents. Of course, the child does not have the opportunity to follow the wisdom of this proverb. The child does not have the opportunity to disassociate himself from an angry mother or an angry father. And so one of the ways that we can provoke our own children to anger is by being angry ourselves and modeling a sinful anger before them.
It's absolutely poisoning to the wells of our own children's hearts to model anger before them. And I'm not talking about the kind of righteous indignation that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. We're talking about sinful anger. Number four. Habitually disciplining while angry. What happens when we discipline when we are angry? Many times, not always, but many times, what happens? We over-discipline when we're angry many times. Right? When you are angry, how much self-control do you have? What does anger do to your level of self-control? It diminishes it. What do our children need to see when they're being disciplined? They need to see the kind of wrath exhibited by God, which is what? Measured, controlled, and proportionate. When we discipline when we are angry, we model for our children a lack of self-control. And then what the children begin to associate discipline with mom and dad being mad. And that's not what they should associate discipline with. Number five, scolding. Scolding. How many of you, just by way of interest, think of the term scolding as a negative term? Only those of you who have been scolded, I see. Most of us don't. What do we think of when we think of scolding? Chewing them out, right? You're giving them what they deserve, right? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. There's actually a term in the New Testament that means to snort with anger. And that's the idea of scolding. Quoting from a different author, Priolo says, if a child has done wrong, a child needs talking to, but no parent ought to talk to a child while that parent is unable to talk in a natural tone of voice and with carefully measured words. Scolding, rapidly spoken censure and protest in the exhibit of strong feeling, is never in order as a means of training and directing our children. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Scolding our children. Is there a time for verbal rebuke? It's demanded. It's required. If the only thing that's going to come out of our mouth is scolding, then what do the Proverbs teach us? Don't say anything. We are to be slow to speak. And if the only words that can come out of our mouths are words of scolding, and of course, if a man can control his tongue, he can tame the whole world. Very difficult one. Next, being inconsistent with discipline. You want to provoke your children to anger? Be inconsistent. Confuse them. Don't ever let them know exactly what crimes will be met with what punishment. If you want to provoke them to anger, then spank them for doing something on this day, but then let them get away with it the next day. Inconsistency in discipline will provoke our children to anger because they won't know what to expect from us. If they don't know what to expect from us, they will be exasperated. I did that 4 times yesterday, and Mom and Dad didn't say anything, and now I got the tar beat out of me. Number 7, having double standards. Having double standards. You tell your kids, you don't do that, and you don't do that, because in our house, this is what we believe. And then you turn around and you do the very same thing, if not in different kind, then at least in different degree. Having a double standard. Do you know that children have a hypocrisy monitor built into their own souls? Children can spot a hypocrite faster than anyone else on the face of the earth.
They know when you're being phony, and they know when you operate under a double standard, it will exasperate them to wrath. Being legalistic. You shall honor your mother and father. Where does that come from? All right, you've got to be better than that. Ten Commandments. Of course it comes from the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I'm holding my hand up. Five. Okay. Honor your mother and father. Be in bed by 8:30. Are both of those legitimate rules? Yes. Everybody has to have house rules, right? Here's the danger. In so elevating our subjective house rules to the level of God's law, we need to very clearly delineate for our children the difference between house rules and God's law. They need to understand that you do not believe that you are the infallible interpreter. They need to understand the difference between house rules, which at times may be flexible, and God's rules, which are not flexible. What can end up happening very easily is that children grow up thinking that being in bed by 8:30 is somewhere in the Bible. And then when they reject your house rules, what else will they reject? God's rules. So avoid being legalistic. Priolo says, whereas God's law may never be appealed, parental laws are appealable. You may not say dogmatically, without being legalistic, it's God's will for all children not to wear lipstick until they're 16 years old. Number 9. Not admitting you're wrong and not asking for forgiveness. Not admitting that you're wrong and not asking for forgiveness. My friends, listen to me and listen to me carefully. This will exasperate your children probably like nothing else you do. Men are particularly susceptible to this because we have this idiotic, carnal view of what it means to be a man. That somehow being a man, you never admit that you're wrong. If you're that kind of man, you're not a Christian man. Did you hear me? If you're that kind of man, you are not a man in Christ. When we sin against our children, we need to be quick to confess to our children and ask for their forgiveness. Don't go in with some sort of blustery, macho stupidity. Well, you know, I apologize. By the way, let me reinforce this. Do not simply say you're sorry, and do not simply say you apologize. Identify the sin. Tell why it was wrong and ask for forgiveness. What happens when you say, I'm sorry? What's the response? It's okay. Is it okay? No, it's not okay. That's the whole point. By the way, to apologize, that comes from a Greek term, apologia, which means a defense. When you're apologizing, you're not asking for forgiveness. You're telling somebody how you feel about something. Be quick to confess with your kids. If you are so stubborn and stiff-necked, man, that you can't go to your kids when you've wronged them, how does the grace of God dwell in your heart? The very heart of our faith is confession, repentance, and forgiveness. One last one, and then we'll finish this up in a couple of weeks. I'm sure you'll all be back. Constantly finding fault. Constantly finding fault. We're not talking about the verbal reproofs or rebukes that are necessary. Those are necessary. Words of correction are necessary. What we're talking about is the parent, the mother or the father, who is always finding fault with their kids. And it is nothing more than being critical, judgmental, and nitpicking.
If all a parent does is just continually find fault, look, I got a B plus on my spelling test. Well, I can't believe you misspelled amiable. What's wrong with you? Again, I think that overall, it's probably fathers more than mothers who tend towards this sin. My friends, we need to be absolutely determined not to provoke our children to wrath and to exasperate them. If any of these that we've read, these first 10, if any of them apply to you, if you have found that you are guilty of one or more of these things, there is only one course of action for you to take. And that is that you go to your Father in heaven, you confess those sins to Him, and then you do what you are biblically commanded to do. You go to your brother. Why in the world don't we think Matthew 18:15 applies with our children as well? You go to your brother, you seek their forgiveness. You seek their forgiveness. Some of you, your kids will have a coronary if you go and say, you know what? I've been wrong. Would you please forgive me? I've done this and this and this. And they're going to, for a brief second, they're going to believe that aliens had kidnapped their father and that you are somebody else. But my friends, you're either going to do it God's way or you're going to do it your own way. If you do it your own way, you're going to have angry kids. You're going to exasperate your kids. You do it God's way, and you can plant the seeds of grace in their heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess. Those of us who are parents, we confess. We are not what you've called us to be. And we have sinned many times, Lord, especially with our tongues. Forgive us. And help us to make these things right with our children. Help us to be committed not to provoking them to wrath. Help us to be committed not to exasperating them. But Father, may you give us a tenderness towards them that labors for their good. Father, help us to be good dads and good moms who exemplify the power of your word, your grace, and your spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.